Now, before I preach the sermon, I thought I'll share a testimony which I shared with the previous two services. And it's just a quick one. You know, I'm currently in one of the more challenging season of my life. I mean, there are various things that's happening which I will not share with you, of course. And it can be quite overwhelming. And sometimes you get so caught up with these things that you lose sight of what is truly important, and you're just trying to make ends meet on a day-to-day basis or week-to-week basis. And, you know, what I do since I became a Christian nearly more than 10 years ago, about 11 years ago, is that I don't celebrate my birthday on the actual day. What I do is I spend the day with the Lord, just the Lord and me. But I have not done that for 2 years. Last year I was busy with something. And this year my birthday fell on last Sunday, which we have a service to run. And I was the baptizer for the children, which I count as my privilege. But that morning something happened as I was seated in the front row over there. When Eunice, before she was even done with her first sentence of in the worship song, I started tearing. And that is abnormal, because crying is normal for normal people, but I'm abnormal, you see. And I was stunned, and I felt so weird. I've not done that for a long time, and it was a strange but familiar feeling. And I was asking, Lord, what is this? It's not a feeling of fear. It's not a feeling of joy, but it sure is familiar. And I recall that I last had that feeling almost 10 years ago, when I had an encounter with the Lord. And I was glad for that, but I was struggling there because, I mean, I'm the service pastor. I have to do altar call, you know. I don't be crying with the people in front here. And I had to make announcement. I don't be crying throughout announcement. So what I did is halfway through the song, I actually left the hall. I walked out that door and I just sat and squat at the side. And I was, God, what is happening? Why are you doing this to me now? And Lord say, you know, that you missed two dates with me, but I remember. And I'm giving you an encounter. And I just want you to know that I know what is happening in your life. And I felt so encouraged, and I just told the Lord, thank you. He said, chill bro, it's alright. Actually, he didn't say that, alright? he didn't reply me, but I guess that was enough. Now, why am I sharing this with you? I just want you to know that, you know, we go through seasons like this in our life. If you are not in one right now, chances are you will in the future. And it is in times like this, I want to encourage you to keep your focus on Christ. Keep your focus on Christ. Don't look away. Once you look away, you start sinking. And I just want you to know that the Lord knows exactly what is happening in your life and my life. And He cares for us. Sometimes we forget about that. And the second thing why I share this with you is that, you know, with regards to our time with the Lord, our quiet time, you know, if we have been found wanting. You know what, guys? Today, make a change. Put away the iPad. Turn off the TV for a while. Just go to your room and just close the door and just spend a bit of time with the Lord. And it is my sincere prayer that the Lord will meet you in that time. Is that okay? Is that all right? Okay. This morning, I'm going to preach on a topic. Someone asked me when they found that I was preaching, when he was found, he asked me, hey, what are you going to preach about? And I say, I sense that I'm going to preach about the second coming. I said, huh? That's not a popular message in today's world. People don't preach about that. And I say, not true. Half the world, perhaps, especially in the first world country, right? We don't really think about the second coming. In fact, I dare say, we don't really look forward to it. You know, but if you are like me and a lot of missionaries here, which I try to commit to missions once or twice a year, I always go back to the same place. One is a prostitution halfway house. My wife may tell you I have a passion for prostitutes, all right? And when you talk to those people, I met a woman in a halfway house who was forced into prostitution by her own husband. And she had to continue the trade because of her safety and the safety of her family. She is eagerly looking forward to the return of Christ. Talk to the villager in one neighboring country whose house have been bulldozed down by the government. He is looking forward to the return of Christ. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, sometimes, why are we not looking forward to the return of Christ? And one of the possible reasons is that we are too comfortable. We are too financially secure. We are too wealthy. We may not even need Christ. We are having a party over here. I'm not saying that is a good thing or a bad thing, but if we allow our greatest asset and blessing to turn out to be our biggest weakness, we are in trouble. And that is why I choose to preach what I preach today. Not very popular, but put up with me, alright? And I'm going to preach from the book of Matthew, which I'll be reading from chapter 25, verse 31-46. If you have your Bible there, would you take it out with me? Matthew chapter 25, verse 31-46. And I'll read it while you're and I'll pray while you are turning there, okay? Let's pray. Lord, grant us the clarity of mind and the purity of heart to discern what you are trying to tell us through your holy word. I pray that all of us will have a heart of flesh and that your word may fall into our hearts, take root and grow in us, Lord. This is our sincere prayer. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start reading from Matthew 25, verse 31-46. Quite a long passage, so you can try to hold your breath. It says over here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goat on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous do eternal life. For today's sermon, I'm going to talk about the second coming of Christ, as I shared with you. And I will first be talking about Christ, Jesus, as the solution to our human predicament. Then I'll talk about the final judgment, followed by the final separation, and lastly by the final criteria. The passage we have just read contains both a revelation and a parable. The revelation reveals to us the manner in which Christ will return, and the parable describes for us what he will do upon his return. My friends, one day Christ is coming back again. But this time round, his second coming cannot be more different as compared to the first time he came to us. He first came to us several thousand years ago as the solution to the human predicament. Humanity was under the bondage of sin and route to damnation, and powerless to help ourselves. A solution needs to be found, so God made a unilateral decision to send his one and only Son to die in our place. He was the babe who was destined to be sacrificed the very moment he was born. He was the young man who grew up in a harsh environment, sometimes addressed as the son of Mary because of the dubious circumstances surrounding his birth. He was a rabbi scorned by his peers and one who surrounded himself with unlearned men, save for one who ultimately turned out to betray him. His rabbinical career came to a premature end, an utter failure in the eyes of men. He was abandoned by followers, denied by his chief apostle. He was stripped naked and left on the cross to die a shameful death, witnessed by his very own mother. That is why Paul describes the story of the cross as a foolish one to those who do not believe. That was the way he first came to us, in human flesh, as a human sacrifice, the whipping boy of humanity. But that is not how he will be coming back. The next time he comes back, he will not be coming back in the flesh. As Bernard just said earlier, he is coming back in his full glory. Not alone, but with the angels with him, and he will be seated on the glorious throne, because this time round he is whipping boy no more. He's coming back as king. And he's not coming to be judged for yours and my sin like the first time. This time round he's coming back to judge the world of our sins. The final judgment is a reality that some Christians do not like to hear too much about, although it is written clearly throughout the scriptures, especially in the passage that I've just read to us. When Christ returns, he is going to gather all the nations before him, every people group, which includes you and I. The whole humanity will be gathered like a human herd for a court hearing, whereby God will then begin the sifting process of dividing the people into two categories, and only two categories, sheep or goats. If you are a sheep, you'll be called to his right, which you will receive your inheritance and enter into the kingdom prepared for you. But if you are a goat, you will be placed on the left, ushered into the eternal fire with the devil as your constant companion. It is an inescapable destiny that awaits every one of us in this world. You know, we are always running away from things. We can run away from schools and our offices. We run away from the responsibilities that's placed upon us. We can even run away from the government and seek political asylum in another country. But on this day, you can still run, but you cannot hide. According to the book of Revelation, on this day, even the seas and Hades will have to surrender their dead and hand them over to be judged. As Paul says in the book of Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. On this day, it is every man for himself. The world justice system is flawed, and you have the resources or ability, you can manipulate the system. In some countries, you can grease the hands of the judges. Or even if you are found guilty, you can submit a plea of insanity, or file an appeal and stretch the system out. That is why in our present age, not every perpetrator is punished for his or her wrongdoings. Just flip open the papers and you'll see that I'm right. To be honest, I don't even really enjoy reading the papers anymore as compared when I was young. Just 2 days ago, I read a report of a father who had abused his own child sexually, and it makes me sick in my stomach. And if it doesn't make you sick in the stomach, then something is wrong. We are entering, as I mentioned in my previous sermon, into an age of unprecedented lawlessness, which affects even the churches. An extent of cruelty that one man can inflict on another being is appalling, to say the very least. But the worst thing is not those that you read in the papers. The worst is those that you don't read in the papers, that goes unreported and unpunished and unstopped. Where is the justice the righteous cries? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? And my answer is, we have to be patient for a while. Their time will come. For now God, according to the book of Matthew, causes the sun to rise on both the good and evil, and gives rain unto both the righteous and wicked. In this present age, before the second coming of Christ, we have wheat and wheat, good trees and bad trees, goats and sheep. And we are all mixed together. And so often we can't even tell ourselves apart. But in the final judgment, it will all be sorted out. We will all receive what we deserve. Not just the punishment, but also the reward. No more, no less. God is no man's debtor. In God's justice system, no one, absolutely no one, gets away with anything. Delayed judgment is still judgment, and revenge is a dish best served cold. Some Christians do not like to hear about the final judgment because it doesn't correlate with their idea of their image of God, who is kind, compassionate, and gracious. And some may say that the final judgment sounds too scary, like hell. Well, I beg to differ. Yes, the final judgment is scary because it's supposed to scare the hell out of you. And it is a warning that is undergirded by God's grace, compassion, and kindness that appeals to our conscience that while we are on this earth, while we still have time in this present age, we can still change our ways. And to align ourselves with God and to be reconciled with Him. Guys, if we should take God's kindness as a weakness and exploit His patience, then should we fault God for withdrawing His grace on the day of judgment? So that concludes the first part of my sermon, which is the final judgment. The one thing that will happen on the day where Christ returns, on a day which will come upon us like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. But that is not the end of the matter on that day. The final judgment serves only as a prelude to the final separation. I'm just going to read for us two verses, verses 34 and 41, and it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. The world have experienced many traumatic events. We have gone through the two world wars, the Gulf War, and even right now we are fighting an ongoing war against terrorism. We've also experienced the turmoil of the Great Depression, the many financial crises, subprime, and what have you. We have survived the terror of health epidemics like the plague, SARS, and the bird flu. But nothing, I believe, can prepare us for the terror of the final separation. As the sheep and goats are ushered into their final destination, whether it be heaven or hell, as we witness the tearing apart of nations, communities, perhaps families and even loved ones, when they are separated from one another. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon have to say to describe on this terrible ordeal. I quote, oh, the wailing of the children, and the wailing of the women, and the wailing of the husbands, and the wailing of the fathers when their children are safe, or their parents are safe, or their husbands and wives are safe, but yet they themselves are cast out forever. In my opinion, it is one of the scariest day, if not the most scariest day of our life. How painful it would be. Imagine with me the possibility where husband and wives are separated. With one receiving the delightful come to my right, while the other receive the dreaded depart from me, I know you not. How traumatizing would it be when a child is torn from the mother's arm, when one is safe while the other is cast out forever. How pitiful and regretful it will be when siblings or best buddies in lives are tear apart, each going to their rightful place. Recall the many separations you have experienced in your life and compare it to this day. Yours brought up the old school way, You know, since young, my father and mother have, actually my father, okay, they have brought me up and taught me to deal with things, deal with it. And that's why I grew up, and today I am, my wife will say that I'm a rather unfeeling person. No feeling one. Who have a high threshold for both physical and emotional pain. Which is not always a good thing, I must confess. I remember in our first year of marriage at home, I was cooking instant noodle, and I stood up too fast, and I smashed the top of my head into the sharp corner of the kitchen cabinet, and blood started to stream down my face. My wife said, "Babe, go to the hospital, let's go to clinic now." I said, "No, wait." She said, "Why?" "Must finish cooking the noodles." And so I proceed to cook the noodles, and I add with blood streaming down like tomato sauce. And my wife may share with you the first time she saw me cry 3 years ago, which for reasons best unknown to you, in the 10 years that she knew me, she was shocked because I don't cry. That is me, useless and silly like a piece of stone. But when you put my son in front of me, I turn into a piece of tofu. I remember when Elijah had to go to preschool for the first time 2 years ago, for the initial few weeks, it was so painful for him, but so traumatizing for me. I remember on some days he grabbed my knee and he said, "Papa, Papa," weeping. "You don't love me anymore?" Ah, my heart broke. It's a brief separation from morning till evening, and I was more eager to go to school than he was to leave. And when I reached school, I just threw up my arms and you were, "Papa!" Pum. Brief separation, but very painful. You may remember me sharing this about 3 years ago about a chance reunion I had with one of my long-lost friends who I have fallen out more than a decade ago over a very silly misunderstanding. By God's grace, we ran to each other after more than a decade in a car park in Novena. We rejoiced and reconciled, promising to catch up soon after, only for me to receive the dreaded news that he had passed away a few weeks later from his wife. It is a separation that fills me with much regret to this very day, at this very moment. But at least I'm thankful to the Lord that I had a chance to explain myself. I was a troubled youth who tormented my mother with my willful ways when I was much younger. I had broken her heart so many times and caused her to worry over me day and night. There was once when I went on a drug binge and had stayed away from homes for many days. I later found out that my mother would wander the streets at night in the wee morning just searching for her lost son. And at one point, I decided that I had to clean up my ex and stop breaking her heart. And I promised to change my way. And after a prolonged period of time, my mother was convinced that I had changed. And she decided to go on a holiday, which she has never gone on before. She has never taken a plane before in her life until then. And I sent her to the airport. And true to form, that very evening, I got into trouble and I was thrown into a lockup cell. And in a lockup cell, I beat myself up. And I cried myself to sleep on the concrete floor. I had broke my mother's heart again. And every night I cried and I had messed up the holiday for her. I remember when the cell gate was opened that day after I was out processed, I rushed home like a mad cow. And when I saw my mother, I dived into her arms and I promised that I'll never break her heart ever again. One day, there will be no arms open for us to run into. There will be no chance for explanation or reconciliation. And the gate to the prison cell will not open anymore. Take the most painful separation that you have ever experienced in your life, and we will not come remotely close to the final separation. I now enter into the last part of my sermon, which I entitled "The Final Criteria," before I bring us on a time of reflection. I'm going to read for you verses 37 to 45 again. Bear with me. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then you'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or stranger or needing clothes? Or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. We have considered two images of Christ so far this morning. The first is when he came to us in human form as the weeping boy of humanity. The second is when he returned in his full glory to serve as our glorious king. But this last image that I just read to you is perhaps the most unfamiliar to us and perhaps the one that we most often overlook and ignore. Dietrich Bonhoeffer terms the third image of Christ as Christ incognito, or as he termed the hiddenness of Christ. We Christians are big on seeing and experiencing Christ. We read the Bible intently, I hope we do, hoping to see Christ. We attend conferences and seminars, sitting at the feet of teachers, preachers, hoping to experience Christ. We spend money to go for many, many retreats and visit Prayer Mountain, hoping to hear Christ. What if I tell you that you can save all that trouble, except reading the Bible? That you can experience, hear, and even touch Christ today? Will you be interested? Because you can. If you go and look for the hidden Christ in the destitute, the naked, the hungry, the thirsty, the imprisoned, the strangers and neighbors that come across your path every day in every day's life. He is hidden as a beggar amongst beggars, as an outcast among outcasts, as despairing among the despairing, as dying amongst the dying. And the criteria whereby you and I will be judged upon according to this passage in the final judgment depends entirely, entirely on what you will do or will not do for the stranger, the needy, and your neighbor. It is my personal opinion, which you don't have to agree with, but may sound offensive to you. And my opinion is this, that if Jesus is walking on earth today, you may not find him in church very much, except perhaps on a Sunday. If Jesus is walking on earth today, you definitely will not find him attending a lot of long meetings that we are used to. If Jesus is on earth today, you will not find him attending too much training that we like to do to increase our proficiency at doing ministry. And I can guarantee you that Jesus may not have a lot of time to attend the many conferences that we have out here. But I will tell you where you can find him. You'll find him among the poor, the needy, and the sinners that you and I sometimes shun and ignore. I'm sure of this because that is what he did several thousand years ago. If Jesus is in church today, we may not even recognize him. Matthew chapter 11 verse 19. The Son of Man came drinking and eating, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. During the Second World War, when the British was anticipating the invasion of the Japanese, they had gathered most of their resources on the Sentosa Island, training their big guns and troops facing the sea, all the while unknowing that the enemies was entering through the jungle from Malaya. They were caught off guard. I sometimes worry that churches today may have trained their guns at the wrong things, putting too much weight into things they should take gently, and taking too lightly things they should give more weight to. And we may be in for a shock when the Lord returns. What is spirituality? Have you thought about that? I learned over the years that being a Christian isn't really that hard. Sometimes we make it complicated for ourselves. Since the day I became a Christian, it's almost 11 years ago, I have only one goal and one goal only. And that is to become more like Christ, though I fail more than I succeed. And I've always been on a journey to pursue what I term spirituality. And on this pursuit, on this journey, I go through many seasons. Christians are like durians, you know. We are seasoner. There was a season in my life when I thought the key to spirituality is knowledge. And I spent years of my life, my main focus was to read and devour the Bible and books after books, talking and debating with other Christians, and enroll myself in the seminary and try to write the best papers, which my lecturer don't understand because of my grammar. And I was so puffed up with knowledge, I thought I was spiritual. Huh? For another season, in my quest for spirituality, I now upgrade from D24 to Mao San Wang. I thought to be spiritual was to devote myself fully into prayer and fasting. I devote hours to pray in the spirit, in tongues, and groan in tangible words for anything I can think of. And I proceed to fast. I train my body and I fast for a long time. I will not disclose to you, but as a Singaporean, you will be proud of me. And I thought I was spiritual. And then the season changed again when I thought that to be spiritual was to worship with words and song. I bought a cheap guitar because I was poor. And I taught myself a chord a day. And I practiced until the tip of my fingers tore and bleed. And I sang daily in my room, so loud until my mother threatened to kick down the door. And I did so much spiritual soaking in my room, I came out bloated. And I thought I was spiritual. And I can go on and on to describe to you the many seasons that I went through in my pursuit of spirituality. Find my gifting, exercise my gifting, teach other people their gifting. But I've painfully, in recent years, become increasingly convicted by reflecting on my own life and observing the lives of other Christians that we can do all these things and do them really well and still completely miss the mark if we have not love. Do not get me wrong, all these things are good, which I've mentioned. They are praiseworthy. Pursue them all you want. But if we learn all these things and master all these things that I've mentioned, but I have not learned to love, we are at best religious. Have we missed the point? In the final judgment, we will not be judged by our confession of faith, theology, creed, knowledge, or wisdom. Neither will our church attendance or our tithing or the gifting we've been endowed with matter much. Nor will your occupation, whether you are a cab driver, a teacher, a lawyer, doctor, pastor, or even the bishop. No disrespect to the bishop, I love him, alright? None of these things will matter according to this parable. The only criteria is love. Not just love professed through words, songs, thoughts, or even prayers, but love expressed through tangible actions. Meeting the needs. Putting others before ourselves. Doing unto others what we want others to do unto us. That, to me, is spirituality. According to this passage which we have read, to see God is to see the needs in the neighbor. To minister to God is to minister to the stranger. And to love God is to love people. Heaven is for people who not only profess to love God, but love people. While hell is reserved strictly for people who are unable or choose not to love. When I decide upon this passage to preach from, I am aware of two possible issues that may present itself. The first is that I may be accused of preaching a gospel that is based on a theology of saved by works, that we can save ourselves from hell merely on what we do for the poor. And you may even quote James and say, didn't James tell us that we are saved by faith alone? The second issue, when confronted with such a parable, that we can save ourselves through good works, is that the religious spirit in us will rise, and we will turn legalistic and try to change this into a theology. Who should I love? How much should I love? When should I love? How much should I give to save myself? And these two issues can be sorted out and answered with the twist that is found in this parable. I don't know if you have realized by now that the righteous who were ministering to the poor and needy did not minister because they know that Christ was in them. Lord, when did we do this for you? They would have done it even if Christ is not in the poor and needy. While the unrighteous told the Lord, Lord, if we knew that it was you, we would have done it. Religious. I'm not preaching saved by works. I'm preaching saved by works through faith. If you truly know Christ, I say this with humility and I perhaps doubt myself as well. If you truly know Christ and the heart of God, you will love people. And you will be able to. Because the baptism that was given unto you is not primarily a baptism of power or gifting. It is a baptism of love. Because God is love. And if we do not love those that whom we can see, how can we claim to love God whom we cannot see? It is not about doing, it is about being. Worship team, you may return to the stage. Thank you. Let me end with one of my favorite quotes by Martin Luther King Jr. And he said this when someone asked him, what do you want people to remember you by when you pass on? And this is what he said, and I quote, I would like somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. And I want you to say that I tried to love and serve humanity. All of the other shallow things will not matter. Congregation, will you close your eyes right now as I lead you on a time of reflection? Close your eyes, my friends. It is my personal conviction that the Christian life is really not that complicated. And I've over years simplified my walk with the Lord into two simple truths, two things that I abide to. And the first is to love. Love my family, love the people, love the church, and try to love the poor and needy, and even those that I don't want to love. And the second is to repent of my sins and my iniquities. It's a cyclic formula. Love, repent. Love, repent. And this morning, I am going to give you two calls. I'm going to issue you two challenges. The first is a call to repentance. It is a hard and challenging call. I've been accused on more than one occasion, and it certainly won't be the last, that I've been too tough, too unloving, and too in your face. But listen to me. I've been a pastor for not very long, but long enough to know that we do not live in a utopia. Sunday, we see each other. How are you? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. And we walk away. And sometimes we are not telling the truth. I know of many who are carrying heavy burdens every day in silence. I know of people with secret sins. And it is painful for them. And they just walk through life wounded. And today I want to give you a call if you are one of them. Everyone's eyes will be closed, including those of us on the stage. No one's eyes will be open. My friends, if you are one of them, in the light of the Lord's return, it is not by fear, but by His grace. And I will not judge you. I am the last person to judge you. I appeal to you this morning with the grace of Christ. Step out of it. Make the decision. In a moment, I'll ask you to put up your hand. Your life may not change instantly. But trust me, friend, take this first step of acknowledgement. And I guarantee you, if we are sincere, the Lord will come through for us. He will walk with you. We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us. At the count of three, if you want to get right with God, just put up your hands very quickly. 1, 2, 3. I see quite a number of hands. Thank you for your courage. I'm just going to give it a little more time. Just shoot that hand up. I'm not going to ask you to come out. I'm just going to pray for you. Thank you for the hand. Thank you. Thanks. You're not signaling to me. You're signaling to God that you need help. Thank you. You may put down your hands. Put down your hands. I see them. God sees them, more importantly. The second call is a call to love. We've talked about the need to love strangers, the sinners, and the neighbors. But whereas for some of us, let's not even talk about that first. Let's talk about loving the people who are around us in our lives. I've seen Christians. The other day I was at the lunch and I saw a group of Christian women during lunchtime talking about the Bible study that they had. Moments after that, they switched topic and they start tearing into their colleagues who were not with them, character assassinating them. And I was appalled. How could we do that? The same mouth that we praise God, we use it to curse another person. And I can quote you a lot of examples. We are Christians. We walk with the Lord. We love Him. We are creatures of grace. How could some of us be so hard towards the neighbors, towards the strangers, or even towards our colleagues or family members? How could we be so hard, so impatient, so unloving? I'm guilty of that from time to time. Two mentees with me overseas this year. I don't call them my disciples. We are all disciples and we only have one master. And the first question that I gave them when we reached the airport is that they are both men. And I say, if you are a woman, would you marry yourself? And this is my challenge to you. Husband and wives, if you could choose, would you marry someone like yourself if you had a choice? Parents, would you choose to be born to yourself if you had a choice? How are you as a friend or a cell member? Do you give before you receive? How would it be like to be around you? How do your colleagues see you? Would you consider yourself to be a blessing to the community around you? Take your time and think about this. Make a choice to die to ourselves. If you can leave the service today just focusing on loving one or a group of people in a greater measure, my joy is complete. I'm going to count to three, and if you will commit yourself to this call to love, just put up your hands very quickly. 1, 2, 3. Just put it up. Yeah, I see all those hands. I see those hands. You may put it down right now. I'm going to pray for you. We love you, Lord. We want to see you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for my friends. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the first group of people who have put up their hands, who are struggling. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, will you please enter into their lives right now? They have taken the courage and signal their intention to change. Lord, let them know that you're not judging them and usher them back into your presence. Whatever it is that is separating themselves from you, that may prevent them from seeing you or hearing you, in the name of Jesus, your precious Son, we break it, Lord. We lose every bondage, Lord, from those who have raised their hand. Patch up their wounds, walk with them, wash them clean again by your blood. And for the second group of people who put up their hands, who answered the call to love, Lord, I thank you for them. Lord, if their relationships with people around them have been strained for whatsoever reason, Lord, do a repair work today. Put in them your spirit, Lord, which is meek, which is lowly. Teach them to die to self. Teach them when to turn the other cheek. Teach them to do unto others what they want others to do unto them. And grant them your joy as they embark on this. Grant us perseverance, courage, and discipline. And I pray for this church, for every single person in this church. We are not here by chance. We are bound together by you, Lord. I pray that this church, Church of our Savior, will not only be a church that is known for the supernatural, will not only be a church that is known for healing, will not only be a church known for teaching or worship or whatsoever, we will be known as a church of love. And that we will carry your presence to the world beyond us. This I pray in your Son's most precious name. And God's people say, Amen. Please rise as Eunice and team lead us in a time of worship. The alabaster jar is all I have of worth. I break it at your feet, Lord. It's less than you deserve. You're far more beautiful, more precious than the earth. The sum of my desires and the fullness of my joy. Like you spilled your blood, I spill my heart as an offering to my King.
Let's pray. Father, we yield our lives to you as an offering this day, in light of all that you've spoken to us. And as we yield ourselves, Lord, we ask that you will empower us by your Spirit, that we may live lives worthy of you. You say in your word, Lord, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit whom you have given to us. And so as we leave this place, keep us alert and aware of what you are doing in the world around us, that we may be channels of that love to one and all. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you need prayer, make your way forward. The pastors are here to pray for you, and have a great week.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.